Good morning. How are you guys doing? Great. Tim, I'm always so thankful when you're here, brother. You're the only one who answers me. It's like I'm at home. I'm just being ignored. What in the world? All right. Well, I'm excited to be here. Before we get started, I need to get my toys. I mean, I get bored too, right? All right. We are in the final week of our deep series. If you've been with us, we have gone through deep joy, deep clean, deep walk, deep truth, deep desire, deep hope, deep love. And today we're finishing off with deep certainty. And if there's one thing that I hope we come away with from this series, right? Through all of it, if there's just one thing, I hope what we get is that God's call in our life, what He offers us, is so much deeper and more rewarding in every area of life. We could have, you know, we chose those because we felt like they were powerful. And yet we could have chosen anything, because God's call is for us to have a deeper, more fulfilling life in every area. And really, all that the world has to offer is shallow and sort of a cheap knockoff of God's true life that He offers, right? We see that in John 10:10, and I know I quote this all the time. It says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I," this is Jesus speaking, "says, I have come so that they might have life and have it to the full." In essence, that's what Jesus is saying, is if you want a deep life, it only comes through Him. Problem is, in this world, very few are willing to do the work to experience the real thing, right? Very few of us are willing to do the work that is required to experience the true depth of love and desire and hope. Again, what most of us settle for is sort of the watered-down version that the enemy is pushing. But God offers more. And I hope that this series has done that. So hopefully it's pulled the curtains back just a little bit, right? And we get a better understanding of God's desperate love for us and His desire for us and the depth to which He calls us. But so we're ending this series with deep certainty. Deep certainty. Feel a little bit like you guys should come up and share. You lived this in more powerful ways than I can describe today. Thank you for sharing. And that's rare in our world. We live in a world that is filled with uncertainty, with shades of gray everywhere, where a debate rages not about what the absolute truth is, but whether there even is absolute truth. We live in a world that is so uncertain, it erodes the foundation below us, and most of our world walks around uncertain of anything, even if their footing is secure. But there are three things that I want to talk about today. Three certainties. And then those of us who accept these three areas of certainty, we will experience a peace and an ability to take a deep breath. Peace and an ability to take a deep breath. And and finally stop fighting against what is certain around us, right? Sort of like gravity. Gravity is a fact, whether we acknowledge it or not. And if we spend all of our efforts saying, I am not going to succumb to gravity, I don't believe in it, we will be exhausted fighting against something that is certain. If we can accept these three truths, it will allow us to take a deep breath and stop fighting against things that are certain. So I want to look at three building blocks of certainty and explore how the certainty God offers can change our lives and our eternities. But let me pray, and we'll get into some of the scripture this morning. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for being here. Father, again, I know you tell us in your word, where two or more gather together, there you are, and so you are here. And we pray, Lord, as you fill this place, would you touch our hearts this morning? Lord, would you just reveal who you are in new and exciting ways to us? Again, move me out of the way, Lord, and would you just speak? Would you just touch our hearts and knit our hearts together as a family here today? We could leave, God, with a better understanding of how much you love us, with a better understanding of the certainty we can claim, with a better understanding, God, of how deeply you call us to fellowship with you and those around us. Pray you'd give us your strength. Father, I'm a weak man. I need your strength to live out your call. Would you give us your strength? And then, Lord, I pray you just make us humble. Make us humble and keep us humble that we can be ever pursuing you. Just pray you'd speak to us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, wooden blocks. Every single one of my children at some point have come to me and they've said, Dad, let's build the biggest block tower ever. And I say, okay, that sounds like a good plan. We can do that. Now, there are some things when my kids start building towers that I know that they don't, that helps me build higher towers than they can. There's a reason that they need help, right? Because they come and what do? They start building towers like this, and they wonder why that doesn't work. There are some keys, there are some tricks to building towers. And here's one of them. When you build the tower, here's sort of a fun trick. If you're a father, if you are a parent, you can twist the blocks like this, right? And it doesn't look, you know, the kids are like, well, that looks just like mine. How come yours is so much stronger? Well, it's still really strong. Why? Because they're all still in line, right? What have we figured out? One of the things we've figured out is that the top block, which is the most fun, right? It's the one you call everybody in for. Come and look. I'm going to put this top really tall block. Look at this block. It is so impressive at the top of the tower. And they step back like that, right? But what do we know? This block is dependent on the ones below it. Nobody ever comes and says, let me come watch. I'm going to put the bottom block on. I got the bottom one down. Nobody does that. But when you get a tower, the top one is dependent on the bottom one. It is just as important as the top one. Does that make sense? Good. I like the nodding heads. Those of you who are nodding, thank you. Makes me feel good. So, we're building our tower, and we're going to get to this top block of certainty. But to get there, we're going to talk about some of the blocks below it first, right? So, here are three building blocks of certainty. Three building blocks of certainty. Good. Now, all right, before we get to that, we're going to sidetrack just real quickly. you know how important it is that people learn how to read and write? It's really important. Washington, D.C., many years ago now, they did a study, and they looked at literacy rate, how many people could read and write by the third grade. And you know what they did with those numbers? They then took those numbers, and then they built their prison based off of those numbers. They are able to see a correlation between literacy rate at third grade and the number of jail cells they will need in 20 years. Isn't that unbelievable? They literally could look at it and say, okay, this percentage can't read and write. This percentage will be dead. This percentage will be in jail. And it started me thinking, what if we as a society just decided we're not gonna tolerate that, and we are gonna pound the drum on third grade reading and writing. And it is going to become the most important thing we talk about with our youth. And you will learn how to read and write by the time you are in third grade. And we're going to pound it in the schools. We're going to pound it to parents. There won't be anyone in our culture who won't understand the importance of reading and writing by the time third grade happens. I know it seems like an odd and almost ridiculously low standard, right? It seems like a ridiculously low standard to read and write by the time you're in third grade. But say we did that and we pounded that with good intentions, right? What if it gets out of balance? And what if it's no longer you need to read and write so that you can go on beyond that and finish your high school degree? And maybe go on to a post-secondary or maybe an advanced degree. What if we lost that context and we just said it's just about getting to be a reading and writing level of third grade? And that's all we cared about. And we walked around and we beat our chest and said, I can read at a third grade level. That's right. That became the benchmark and the goal. All we strove for, we would miss out on so much, wouldn't we? Well-intentioned, right? We can see the numbers correlate. We should do something about it. And yet we've missed it because we have now made our goal, what we strive for as a society, the lowest possible requirement. We would have watered down and cheapened our true goals, what they should be. Well-intentioned, but foolish. Why do I tell you that story? Why do I talk about that hypothetical situation? It is because that is what we have done with God's goals and His standards in our lives. We have, in essence, said, we need to be able to read and write at a third grade level, and once we accomplish that, we pat ourselves on the back and call it good. We have taken it to the absolute lowest standard, and it's not just us, right? Listen to this. In Matthew 5, verse 21 through 23, I like this because it shows that I'm right. Matthew 5, verse 21 says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. This is Jesus speaking, right? He says, but I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. A little bit later in the same chapter, verse 27 says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Even when Jesus walked the earth, he said, you have watered down the standard. You have said committing murder is somehow only if you squeeze the life from somebody. No, what my standard is, you are to love. And even if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger. We've watered down God's standard, and we're patting ourselves on the back because we read at a third grade level. The lowest. We're living out, by and large, our culture is living out the minimum requirement. Matthew 5:48, right? So this is the same passage. Jesus is walking through how we have watered down his standard, and he gets to the end and he tells us how he is. What should our standard be? What should we be striving for? Matthew 5:48, this is sort of convicting, right? He says, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to be perfect. That is the standard God calls us to. Here's what happens when we elevate the lowest possible standard to the goal. What happens is we start to think we're doing a little bit better than we really are, right? We start to think, I'm fine. I'm doing okay, because we have lost our perspective. Here's the ugly truth that we need to accept. I am worse and more wretched than I ever imagined. We are worse and more wretched than we ever imagined. Man, you get it? It's not that I just missed the mark from time to time. It's that I miss the lowest possible standard mark from time to time. It's not that I'm not in the game. I'm not in the same ballpark. I'm not even playing the same sport. Why are we sharing all of this really rosy information? Because we're laying our foundation, right? What's the first block? What's block number one? I am certain that I'm a sinner. I am certain that I am a sinner. And I'm pretty certain you are too. I added that just to make myself feel better. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. This understanding of our wretchedness, understanding that I am a sinner, I am worse than I ever imagined, this is the best Christian thermometer I have ever seen. You want to know what your relationship is with God, how hot you are for God, how deep your life is with God? Figure out how aware you are of your wretchedness. They go hand to hand, hand in hand. I'm more wretched than I ever imagined. All right, and again, so people who are, when we compare ourselves to the world who's trying to live up to this low standard, and they're almost there, and we start to say that, we say, oh, I'm doing okay, I'm better than them, you know what I mean, so I got to be doing okay. That's usually a sign that they're living less fulfilling, more shallow lives than God desires for us. So we need to embrace that, right? We need to embrace that I am a sinner. Here's block number two. We're building our tower, right? Block number one is I am a sinner. I'm certain I'm a sinner. Block number two is we can be certain of God's love. we can be certain of God's love. If we left our tower with just this bottom block, if we said, okay, I'm a sinner, we're going to leave that and I'm going to walk away, that's sort of depressing and sort of discouraging. And I'm thankful that God says, we're not going to leave it at that. We're going to put on top of that. We can be certain of God's love. Can you see how it sort of covers it? It's kind of nice. John 13:1. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the very end. So this is right before Jesus is arrested. Right before he is beaten brutally. He was tortured to the extent he probably wouldn't have survived. Even if they hadn't hung him on the cross, he was probably beaten so badly he wouldn't have survived. Roman soldiers, when they had an opportunity to beat somebody, Paul mentions the 40 lashes minus one, or 39 lashes, because you would be beaten, they would beat you to within one beating of your life, within one lash of killing you was their standard. So they would beat you mercilessly. Well, when somebody had been condemned to die, they didn't have to show that same restraint. They could beat you as much as they wanted. This is what they did to Jesus. He's spit on, and he's mocked, and he's ridiculed. And as he's hung on the cross, and he's bleeding, and most likely he's got internal damage, and he's in excruciating pain, and here's the creator of the world hanging on a cross. And you know how you die on a cross? And I apologize if it's too gruesome, but you suffocate. You don't bleed out, you are hanging. And when we breathe, we need to be able to bring up so that we can get air. And when you're on the cross, what happens over time is that you lose the energy or the ability to lift yourself up to take a breath. It's why they went and broke the legs of the two people next to Jesus so that they could no longer use their legs to lift themselves up. So you literally suffocate on the cross because you are too weak to lift yourself up to get air. Why would the Creator do this? Why would he subject himself to this? Because of love. Because of a love that is beyond my ability to really comprehend. Right before all of this is about to happen, and Jesus knows it's happening. He knows that's what's in store for him. That's why at the Garden of Gethsemane, he is bleeding drops of blood because the anxiety of facing that was so great. John is looking back when he's writing this section in John 13, and he almost can see the light bulb in his head as he says, I didn't understand it at the time, but I do now, when he says, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, these wretched disciples who would run and scatter, deny even knowing him. And yet Jesus didn't blink. He loved them to the end. In the original Greek, there are six different words for love. Could have used any one of those. Philia is a deep friendship, right? Could have written here that Jesus, if John didn't understand the context of the cross, he could have just said, you know what, Jesus, you know, he deep friendship to them to the end until he didn't see him anymore. He really had a deep friendship, but he didn't. Could have used lotus, which is a playful love, right? But as you know, Jesus, he was playful and fun to be around until the end. He didn't do that either. Could have been pragma, which is a long-standing love. This is a love that people used to describe a marriage relationship. It was a deep understanding that developed between long married couples. It was about making compromises to help the relationship work over time and showing patience and tolerance. Certainly, this could have described Jesus' relationship with his disciples in the world. But no, John uses agape. Jesus agaped them to the end. This was the deepest, most radical love. It was a selfless love. I want you to let that soak in. Of all of the options, all of the ways God could have described his relationship, his feelings toward you, he could have used all kinds of words that mean love, but he chose agape, the deepest, most radical love, because that's how Jesus loves you, in the deepest, most radical way. The point is that God loves you more than you can fathom. God loves you in ways that we can't even comprehend. You guys ever have your kids look at you and get into a discussion about who loves each other more? My kids will tell me that sometimes, like, "Oh, Dad, I love you more than you love me. It's just the way it is, Dad." And I think when they're telling me that, I think, well, that's okay. You just don't understand. You just don't understand the depth of my love. God the Father looks at us and says, "That's okay. You just don't understand the depth of my love. And that's okay." You see the tower we're building? More wretched than I ever imagined. I am more wretched than I ever imagined. We get to build on that God loves me more than I can fathom or really comprehend. At least for today, we're at the shiny block, the top one that we're all excited about, right? And we get to put that on and step back. And remember, as we place this block and we get excited about this block only works because of the ones below it. It only stands because of the ones below it. Here's block number 3. A certain eternity awaits. Certain that eternity awaits. We are eternal beings. That's how we were created. Again, it's like gravity, right? We can fight it. We can fight that truth if we want to. It doesn't change the truth. And even people who will proclaim that they don't believe it, it's the funniest thing in the world when you ask people, "Do you believe in a heaven and a hell?" And there will be people who say, like, "No, I don't believe in the heaven and the hell." And the next follow-up question is, "On a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you you're going to go to heaven?" "Oh, I'm 7. Pretty confident." We are eternal beings, and we all understand it sort of intrinsically. We can be certain that eternity awaits. Here's the great thing about eternity, right? And so obviously we have the two, right? Heaven and hell. We can either spend an eternity with God, celebrating, enjoying all God has for us, where we get to kick off our flesh and live the way God really intended us to for the rest of eternity. Or we can say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to be subject to Him. And then God, weeping and sorrowful and absolutely gutted, will say, fine, you may make that choice. You may spend an eternity apart from me. But here's the deal. God is the God of order. God is the God that keeps everything together. God is the God of peace. And if you remove yourself from the one who keeps everything in order and everything peaceful and pain away, what happens? You end up in excruciating pain with absolute chaos, with nothing to give you comfort. You end up in hell, not because God is punishing you, but because you have removed yourself from the one who can give you comfort. In 1 Timothy, it says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. I mean, the foundation is that I'm a sinner. And a perfect God cannot be in the presence of my wretchedness. He just can't do it. He is perfect. He is perfect. He can't be in the presence of my wretchedness. Again, that's what makes this second block so important. That's what makes God's love so important. I am so wretched, but He takes His Son because He loves us. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And in doing that, He paid the price for every evil, wicked, terrible thing I have ever done, thought. And He's covered it. And now when God sees me, He doesn't see Peter Steele, the wretched sinner. He sees Jesus Christ. That's where the term Christian comes from. In the first century, they were mocking people who were following Christ, following Jesus, and they said, there's a bunch of little Christs running around. And the Christians of the day said, yeah, actually, that's exactly who we are. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives through me. All we need to do is accept Jesus' free gift, right? All we need to do is understand and say, yeah, God sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And then accept Him into our heart. And then our sins are wiped clean. And we can be in the presence of a perfect God. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you understand? Do you hear what He says there? He says, you will be saved. I am so thankful that Scripture does not say, if you're lucky, you will be saved. I'm so thankful that it does not say, you know what, if the quota for the day hasn't been met, you got a good shot. It says, you will be saved. 1 John 5:13 says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you hear the certainty in Scripture? We do not have to wonder what our eternity looks like. God has told us He wants everyone to be saved. That's His desire for all of us, to spend an eternity with Him. And He's told us all you have to do is believe and receive, right? Romans 10:9. And if we do that, He's telling us you will be saved. You can know that you have eternal life. And we hit our building blocks where we're certain that I'm a sinner. And we build on that we're certain of God's love. And then we culminate, at least for today, with we are certain that eternity awaits. And we can spend it with God. We can be certain we'll go to heaven. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask us, because here's the deal, like we've said, God wants everybody to be saved. I have gone too long. This is the evidence. God wants everyone to be saved. If somehow you're not sure, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never made that choice. When I was in college, I remember laying in bed saying, I don't know. I intellectually grasp that there is a God, but I don't know if in my heart of hearts, if I have really asked Jesus into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. So I prayed and asked Him to be. If somehow today you don't know, you can say, you know what, boy, intellectually I get it, but I'm not sure I've really asked Him to be my Lord of Lords. Would you pray with me? Just pray quietly, okay? I'm going to ask, let's all bow our heads, and when I'm done, I'm just going to ask you to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Pray with me. If you haven't prayed this before, say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I am worse than I imagined. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Guide my life and help me do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Just keep your heads down, eyes closed. If you have never prayed that prayer before, would you just look up at me or raise your hand? Thank you. Let me pray and the worship team can come up and close our time. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your amazing love. Lord, that you would send your Son to die on the cross for me and for all of us, that we can be certain. We can be certain of our eternity. Just pray, God, as we go, we would meditate and really let these truths sink into our hearts, that we are certain that we're sinners. But we're certain that you love us even more. We are certain that eternity awaits and you want us there. We just let that sink into our hearts and let it transform who we are as you draw us closer and closer to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd all stand for closing worship.